Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Judges, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Look at how far we've come. We are racing through the Bible. We are in a series of messages working our way through the Scriptures, and I'd like you to look at Judges chapter 17. And I'd like you to look down at verse 6 as opening verse. Verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, your mercy. And I pray, Lord, that as we would think about this text and as we speak from the subject matter at hand, that you would speak deeply to our hearts and our souls. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you a little background on this particular book, and then we'll launch into a particular chapter that I want to spend some time on. Obviously, Judges follows Joshua. We find that Joshua has now died. The book of Judges takes up that place from when Joshua died to when Samuel comes into 1 and 2 Samuel, and that's about 350 years. So this is the 350 years of history of Israel in the land of Canaan. Under Joshua, they entered, they overcame, and they occupied. And now we're going to see what takes place here. This is in great stark contrast to the book of Joshua. Joshua, there is victory. There is trusting in God. He's tearing down strongholds. In Judges, the people are forgetting God, and strongholds are being raised up. They've compromised in great ways. The name Judges comes from just that. There are about 13 to 14 different judges that God used during times of great sin in the lives of the people. And it goes like this. First, there was sin that would enter in. Then there was suffering as a result of the sin. Then there is supplication, crying out to God to relieve him, repentance. And then there is salvation where God raises up a human judge that comes and delivers them from their enemies that have overtaken them. That's how it goes. Sin, suffering, supplication, salvation. That's what this whole book's about. And that cycle repeats itself 7 different times in this book. And thus the name Judges. The theme is failure through compromise. Failure through compromise. It is the dark days of Israel. The key verse is the verse we've just read. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It's also the last verse in the book of Judges. The very last verse says the exact same thing that is said right here. So it's sort of the key subject matter. Well, I'd like you to turn to Judges chapter 2, and this is what we're going to spend our time on. Judges chapter 2. I'm just going to kind of tell you a little bit about the first 5 verses, but I want to spend most of our time from verses 6 to 23, and we have some pretty hard things to hit in our study this morning. The first 5 verses in chapter 2, and the reason I want to spend time in chapter 2 is chapter 2 is kind of a big overview of what this book is really all about. And if I were to define the subject matter today or give a title of the message, I would say it's a preview of things to come. It's a preview of our present society. It's a preview of what the world is like, and all the cycles that we go through and the struggles that we have are all found in the nation of Israel in this particular book. The first 5 verses here give us a little background about how the angel of the Lord has come to Israel and has spoken, told them not to get involved in seeking other gods, but they did not listen. Remember Joshua's speech last week we looked at, his final closing words, the parting words of a godly man. Cleave to the Lord, cling to his word, all the different statements. And here this generation has already forgotten that and is moving on to other gods because they didn't tear down all of the walls that were there. There were still a few Canaanites and a few Hittites and a few people that were left in the land. They didn't get it all, and as a result, they've now become contaminated with false gods, which we're going to see in just a minute. So that's just sort of the first 5 verses. Now, let's take a look at verses 6 through 10. Let me just read that and listen carefully, then we'll go back and make some comments. Starting in verse 6. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land, meaning that each tribe had a particular place that they were to take. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did. That was a particular generation, all right? Verse 8, and Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. That means that generation has now died. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. First five verses, a little review, a little warning. These next few verses from 6 to 10, there's a generation that has now been raised up that knew not the Lord. Let's go back and take a look at three generations. The first generation is back in Egypt. They are the ones that are going to go through the wilderness. They're the ones that were supposed to pass over, go in and possess the land. They doubted God. They spent 40 years in the wilderness. They died in the wilderness. Their children were now raised up. Joshua takes their children into the land. They enter the land. They overcome the land. They occupy the land. These were the people that had done right in the eyes of the Lord. Their children, the next generation, it says, they didn't know the Lord, nor the things that he had done. That is a very, very perplexing statement, I have to tell you. Because you would think that one strong generation would automatically be able to pass off the things of God to the next generation. I have to tell you, my own personal experience in life and observing Christians and everything for the years that I've been a Christian, I think sometimes we think that Christianity, or what we believe, is something that we can pass off like a baton. And sometimes it's used that way. They talk about a race that people run and they pass the baton off and the next person picks it up. Fact of the matter is, I don't think you can do that. It's a nice analogy, but a baton is a stick. It's a physical piece of equipment. Christianity is inherent to an entire belief system. And to turn to your children and say, now this is what your mother and father believe, and this is what I want you to believe. Here it is. Believe it, obey it, move on. They might say, not interested. You can't make anybody believe what you believe. I hope you realize that by now. There is no way you can make anyone believe anything. What you can do for your children, for a hint to those that still have young children, is you can pray for them. You can live it before them. You can teach them these things day and night when you walk by the way, when you rise up, when you lie down, when you're sitting around. You can do all those things that it says. But when you've done that, you've done all you can do. And what you need to tell your children, as I have told mine from time to time, I've said to my children, I can't make you believe this. I can't make you love the God that I love, the God that I serve. All I can do is I can say, I'm going to try to live it before you. I hope I can entice you to be interested in it. But my prayer for my children, and certainly for yours, is this, that as they go out into this world, if they choose another philosophy or way of life, that they would find that it is vain and empty. Peter said, Lord, to whom else shall we go? Who else has the words of eternal life? Where are we going to go? My prayer is that the reproofs of life would teach our children that this really is the truth. There really is nothing else. But you can't just pass it on. And don't be discouraged. Don't fall apart if at the age of 17 or 20 your children aren't, you know, ready to go serve the Lord in the mission field. You know, it just may not work out that way, okay? Many of you don't want them to go serve the Lord in the mission field. I can understand that. But if God calls them to that, that's where they need to be. Point being, you may want your children to be honorable and serve the Lord, but they've got to find this out themselves. The God that we serve is a God they have got to find and own for themselves. And they're going to learn the hard way through life. They're just going to learn. So that's my prayer as I pray for my own. And I think of a passage in the book of Exodus in chapter 5 and verse 2 where Pharaoh says to Moses, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Who is Jehovah that I should obey him? 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, there are those that know not God, and I speak this to your shame. The reason the world doesn't know about the God that we serve is due to the fact that we have not, as a church, not the people of Israel, have not been evangelistic in reaching the world. We've not lived the lives. The world looks at us and says, not interested. But God has still called us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all those that have yet to hear. We also are living a time when there's great biblical illiteracy, much of what it says here today. That's why this is such a preview of things to come regarding our own society. Many people today have no idea who Moses is or anything about the history of Israel or any of these things. We live in a society that is biblically very, very ignorant. But again, you can't just pass it on. You can teach it, you can live it, you can pray for it, and trust that the reproofs of life and the empty philosophies and the vain imaginations of this world will drive your children back to the truths of God. Look, if you would, at verses 11 through 15. We read this in this same chapter. Now we're going to see the anger of the Lord. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. That's one of the gods of the Canaanites. And they forsook the Lord, God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were found round about them and bound themselves unto them, they provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. That's a goddess. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Now listen to these words. And he delivered them into the hands of the enemy that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Wheresoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Now, when we see the anger of the Lord in this particular section, here the people have gone to serve Baal. They've now bowed down to false gods. It's so hard to imagine why they would do this. And every time I read something like Judges, I think, Lord, how can people, you know, continue in this spiral of sin, forget you after you've blessed them and so on? And then I hear this little voice saying, and how do you keep doing the same? All of us have these things where all of a sudden we've repented, and then, you know, a month later we're right back into it again. We have this spiraling effect. This is the nature of man. As man goes, so goes a nation. But what I want you to note here is this. God had already told them, you go into the land, you obey me, and I'll fight your battles. I'll tear down the strongholds. You don't obey me, and I will resist you, and I will have the enemy turn against you. I will deliver you into their hands. He's already warned them. They turn against him, he raises up the enemy. Now here is a very interesting truth that I really had to ponder. Yesterday in my office, I was thinking about how God took his covenant people, Israel, and when they disobeyed, he would allow another nation, a city-state, to rise up and overpower them. And I thought, suppose the United States of America were God's covenant people. Suppose we were his chosen race, all 270, 80 million Americans, we're his chosen people. What would God do to us today based on our present moral, spiritual condition? Where would we be? He'd have long ago raised up a nation to overpower us. But we're not his covenant people. We as a church belong to him, but we're not his covenant people as a corporate entity, as a group, as an entire wholesale nation, so to speak. Out of 270 million, there are few Christians. We're the minority, all right? So I started thinking about, well, what does God do in a case like that? Does he raise up a heathen power to overtake another heathen power? No. God looks down and he says, this is Israel. These are my chosen people. I've given them my laws, my statutes, my covenants, my testimonies, and I've said obey them, and they didn't. But what does he do today for a place like America that, generally speaking, has rejected him, gone their way, become very covetous and idolatrous, and has nothing to do with God? We learned last week, we were in Romans chapter 1, that there is a downward spiral, and it's dealing with the Gentile. It's dealing with those that are not Jewish. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of God into men and corruptible beasts and four-footed and creeping things. And then it says, wherefore God gave them over. Wherefore God gave them up. Three different times. And one of those times it says, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. That's a mind that doesn't live up to a standard. It's the standard of the law that is written in a person's heart that everyone knows about. And when they don't live up to that standard, rather than God raising up a foreign power, God says, I will give over a people, an individual or a nation, to go its own way, to do that which is right in their own eyes. And then as a result, that nation will spiral downward and suffocate, literally suffocate, under its own moral pollution. That's what happens. God doesn't have to raise up another power. That's why nations come and go. The rise and the fall of the Roman Empire. Nations just come and go because of that. They forget God. They turn against God. So I see, as I look at that passage in 17:6, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Tell me that isn't a reflection of our society. Let me read just a few things you've heard many times, you've seen on bumper stickers, T-shirts, every place else. Do your own thing. Same statement as Judges 17:6. If it feels good, do it. Question authority. Pro-choice. toleration, this, that, everything. Everything is out there because our society today says there really is no truth. Therefore, anyone can do anything they want to do. And I'm going to show you an illustration of that in just a minute. And this becomes a major problem because myself as a pastor, and every time I get with pastors, we seem to discuss this the same issue. The church, we fear, will fall into the hands of the Canaanites. Much like Israel, as God's chosen people, started to apostatize, that means falling away from the truth, started picking up other gods, the church can do the very same thing. But here's the big question. The big question is this, that still rattles around in my mind. And that is, how does the church today engage with society and impact society and not be tainted by society? How do we mingle with the people of this world and yet are not overcome by their ways? Jesus says we're in the world, but not of the world. This is a tough situation. So here these people are, they're living in this land, and there's a lot of trade going on, and all of a sudden they're being tainted by the world. We're going to see here in a minute why God allowed that to take place. But here a key issue is, how is it that we can mingle with the world and try to impact the world and engage in the world without becoming part of the world? One of the reasons that I do not have an office on campus here or over at the INS building with the rest of the staff is, I said a little while back, I really would like to be out there with the world. So here I am over in Sunrise Valley in this 5-story high rise, all high tech people constantly banging on my door asking me questions about the computer. I don't have time. Really, really very distracting. Bill Gates calls yesterday, wants me to take over a portion of Microsoft. I told him I don't have time. I've got things to do. But I do want to get out there and mingle. I want to be with the people in the world so that I'll have an opportunity to share the gospel. But there's still that fine line. How do I rub shoulders with these people without having that totally rub off on me? Well, let's take a look, if we would, in this very same chapter, and let's look down at verses 16 through 19. This becomes a very, very interesting section. Listen carefully to these words. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges. Now we're going to see his mercy, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them, out of their enemies. And yet they would not hearken unto the judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of the fact that they had been oppressed by their enemies. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. Here's that cycle. Sin, suffering, supplication, oh God, we're groaning before you, salvation. He raises up a judge, gives that judge incredible power, and there's victory. But the key statement here is that really arrested my attention, and I'd seen it before, and I underline it, was, and they corrupted themselves more than their fathers. There's an interesting statement, and it goes like this. What parents tolerate in moderation, children will abuse in excess. If a parent smokes marijuana, the child will be on heroin. If a parent looks at this, the child will be into pornography. If a parent uses this kind of language, the child will use this kind of language. And it shows that, and it's borne out in this text. It's borne out here in this particular text. As a matter of fact, our society expresses that, and you've heard me say from time to time, and I believe it's true, that once sin enters a society, no matter how pure that society is, once it has punctured the skin and gotten into the bloodstream, it's irreversible. You can't get it out. It's like a virus, and it gets you there, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. Outside of a sovereign work of God, here we see that the Canaanites punctured the skin of Israel. Their foreign gods, their immorality, their ways, their philosophies of life got into the bloodstream of Israel. And there's a whole generation that knew not the Lord nor his ways. Then, as a result of all the suffering, they cry unto God. Then God delivers them. What about America? Let me tell you the five stages that I think every society goes through when something happens. First, the society abhors what takes place. They're somewhat shocked by it. Then they tolerate what enters the society. Then they accept it. Then they embrace it. Then they promote it. 1939, the word damn entered into the motion picture Gone with the Wind, and the people of the world went, oh, just like this, the world. Oh, shock, horror. It went into the newspapers. It went everywhere. Once it had the fact that the world was shocked by it, then the world started to tolerate it. Well, it's not all that bad, or, you know. And then, after they tolerated it, they started to accept it. Then after they accept it, this nation embraced it. Then after we embraced it, we now promote it. We promote it. It's everywhere. It is in your face all the time. I was driving a couple days ago, and I never wear a watch, so I never know what time it is, but I usually sort of guess and so on. But I was in a car, and I thought, I need to find what time it is. So this car didn't have a clock in it. It was a borrowed car. So I turned on the radio, and I started flipping through stations. It didn't have any music, so I could get to a place, and I hear a couple of guys talking. They'll tell me what the time is in a minute. And all of a sudden, I hear the Lord's name in vain. God blank, just as guttural and as harsh and loud. And I just literally was stunned. I thought, certainly this station is going to be shut down in minutes. Then the other guy said it. And then I remember that somebody dropped something in my box this past week, totally forgotten it. There's a newspaper article that came out this past week saying that the FCC, the Federal Communication Commission, has basically thrown their hands up in the air and said, we can't police the airways any longer. Basically, it takes too much time, too much legal energy, too much money. It's out there. It's too late. There's nothing we can do. And what the paper said is, it is open season. You can now say anything you want. Anything is out. It's just too much trouble to even try to chase it down. And then I remembered something that I had read in a book by R.C. Sproul entitled Holiness. Listen carefully to this. A few years ago, Time magazine reported an incident that took place in the state of Maryland. A truck driver was arrested for drunk and disorderly conduct. When the police officers arrived on the scene to arrest the man, he became abusive. He used filthy language in a boisterous manner, calling the policeman every name he could think of. The police were infuriated by his verbal abuse. When the man was brought before the magistrate, he was still being abusive. The maximum penalty the magistrate could impose for drunk and disorderly conduct was a $100 fine and 30 days in jail. The magistrate became so angry that he wanted to throw the book at him. He found an antiquated law still in the books in Maryland, though no longer in use, but it had never been repealed. The statute prohibited public blasphemy. Since the man had publicly profaned and blasphemed the name of God as part of the verbal abuse he hurled at the police, the magistrate tacked on another $100 fine and an additional 30 days in jail. The Time News editor reported this incident in a spirit of moral outrage. His complaint was not that penalties for blasphemy involved a violation of the separation of church and state. His outrage was based on his charge that to put a man in jail for 60 days and to fine him $200 was a gross miscarriage of justice. Such a penalty was too severe, it was cruel and unusual. Evidently, the news editor was not upset about the penalties imposed for drunken disorderly conduct. It was the punishment for blasphemy that he could not handle. This is in strong contrast to the law code God had given Israel. The truck driver could rejoice that he wasn't arrested by Moses. In the Old Testament, the best lawyer in Israel could not get his client a $100 fine for public blasphemy. The question we face is, what is worse, creating a public disturbance by getting drunk or publicly insulting the dignity of a holy God? Time's news editor gave his answer. God gave a different one. If the Old Testament laws were still in effect today, every television network executive would long ago have been executed. Pretty strong words. True words. But that's where our society is, and that's why Judges reflects the condition of this nation. As a matter of fact, last night, I asked the congregation, I said, if anybody could tell me this, when I was a boy, we still had the same Constitution. There was freedom of speech. But you couldn't do what these two guys did on the radio the other day. What has happened? Is our Constitution changing? What's happened? And I said, I don't know. I mean, I'd like to know why people in my day, we had vile, immoral people that would have loved to have used the Lord's name in vain on the radio, but you couldn't do it. What has changed? And I said, if anybody has any legal expertise in the Constitution, let me know. Curtis Goodnight, who is 9, Paul's son, comes up. This is what he said. Because we are a nation without God, so we have no way of knowing what is wrong and what is right without God, and especially what is wrong. And so I quizzed Curtis a little bit, and what he was saying with his 9-year-old mind is, we have gotten used to it to the point where the FCC thinks it's not that big a deal. The government thinks that's not that big a deal. And here's somebody 9 years old that thinks it's a pretty big deal and could understand my question. So Curtis is going to be a lawyer. We've got that all figured out. He's going to be my lawyer. All right. So we look at these things. We begin to see that all this type of thing continues to creep in, and it creeps into every society. Once sin enters society, it cannot be removed outside of God and his church repenting. Let's look at some other things. Let's look at 20 and 21 of the same chapter. And now we again see the disobedience and the anger of the Lord. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died. Now we have the consequences of disobedience. He's no longer going to drive out the enemy. This is frightening because remember what the enemy is? The enemy we found in our study in the past is the stronghold. God says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God in the tearing down of strongholds. He says, I'll fight your battles. You just obey me. You keep my laws and my statutes. You obey me. I'll fight your battles. You don't obey me. I won't fight your battles. I won't tear down the stronghold. I'll just let it stay right there. As a matter of fact, it'll get stronger. And that's what he says here when he says, I won't drive out the enemy. But then there's something that is very, very surprising to me. And I really had to think this through for a while, and I can tell you what I think this really means. I think it's profound what God has revealed to us here. Verses 22 and 23. Now listen to this. That through them, he just got finished saying, I henceforth will no longer drive out the enemy, that through the enemy I may test Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. Here we go. Joshua comes in the land. Go in, take all the land. Don't spare anything. If you spare anything, it's going to creep into our society. Children of Israel go in, they take over, but they let some of it last, and we'll let the Canaanites, and we'll start mingling with them, and we'll start trading, and then we'll start intermarrying and so on. Before you knew it, it overtook their society. Now, here's what's interesting about this. God, in his sovereignty, could have said, well, I'm going to go ahead and wipe out these evil people and protect my people. But he had told them to do that, and they didn't. And as a result, temptation to follow false gods and their moral, immoral ways and so on was raised up. In other words, temptation literally seems that God allowed that to be there or almost placed that there. And yet the New Testament says this. God would never purposely try to dangle temptation in my eyes or before me in any way or you. He wouldn't do that, all right? But here, because of their rebellion, he says, I'll allow these strongholds to be set up for a couple of reasons. It is going to test the loyalty of Israel. I'll take a bad situation and turn it into good. Because in reality, the only way my loyalty can be tested in any situation is if it's tested during times of adversity. The only way my moral code can be tested is if there are immoral things in this life. The only way my integrity can be tested is if there's a situation where I might have an opportunity to lie. And so God says, I've allowed these things to stand as a result of their disobedience, but I'm still going to use it for a good cause. I'm going to test Israel in this. I'm not tempting them. It's going to be a test. They're the ones that left the temptation there. You see, and when we're salt and light to a world, we should impact a society, and those things ought to come down. When the church is not, or Israel is not, then the society grows worse and worse and darker in its own moral perversions, in its own ways. And that's what's happened to our own society. So here's the cycle of sin. Well, as a result of that, we now see that these strongholds are still in the land, at least some of them, okay? Now, when I look at this, I say, what are the sins that Israel really committed? And if you go through, you'll find these things. Number one was idolatry. We looked at that last week. It isn't just bowing down to a golden calf. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Anything that we raise above God receiving the glory is idolatry. Foreign marriages, mingling marriages together where there's an unequal yoke, a believer and an unbeliever. Two totally different systems of thought. Very dangerous. Immorality. These gods didn't just have a particular way that they would cause people to bow down to them because they don't really exist, but in the minds of people they do. But these gods had evil and immoral philosophies, which you can see in the rest of Judges. Alliances with other nations, meaning becoming a part of the world. Jesus said we're in the world, but not of the world. We impact the world. We engage with the world, but we don't allow the world to rub off on us. And so here they made alliances with these nations, which was wrong. And here's what I think is most important. And I think this is true of probably all of us to some degree. They saw the short-term benefits from sensual pleasure as far more attractive than eternal purposes. They saw that there were benefits of sensual pleasure as a result of seeing the benefits of eternal joy. And I'm not speaking, this is what's hard for Christians many times to understand. They think, well, I have to go through this rough life and deny myself all these things, and then when I die, then I get all these benefits. Not so. Your eternal life starts the moment that you place your faith in Christ. That starts here in this life. That's when eternal life begins. And you start receiving eternal benefits here and now. They're deposited to your account that you can draw upon and enjoy. That's why it is said of Moses in Hebrews, it says that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing to suffer the affliction with the people of God than rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Not all sensual pleasure is wrong, but much of it is, all right? And we know what those boundaries are. But there is something within all of us that says when we're tempted to say, you know, this short-term benefit is going to be greater than my eternal reward. And that is a lie. That is not the truth. As a matter of fact, as I even thought of Moses, I wrote myself this. I said, the eye of faith will direct properly in such matters. That's what I think Moses. Moses' eye of faith, he realized he was tempted by many things, but that eye of faith would direct him in such manners. And then I said, wrote this down to myself just for me. I believe that obedience brings holy pleasure, H-O-L-Y, holy pleasure, which is a pleasure that far exceeds sensual pleasure. Holy pleasure is really the sense that God is really moving in my spirit once I've obeyed him. There's something that you really sense and you know. You sense the presence and the joy of the Lord. Taste and see that he is good. Rather than my five senses being filled to capacity all the time as the world constantly wants them, thinking that immediate gratification and pleasure far outweighs holy pleasure. It doesn't. It doesn't. And that's why this book so much reflects very, very clearly our present day. You know, I want to share something with you as we close out with a group this size. If I let my right hand represent you and me and the entire world, the Canaanites, all the people in the world, and I let my wallet here represent sin, the Bible, contrary to popular belief, says that God so loved the world, but he hates the sin, see? And the sin is what separates us from God. If I let my left hand represent Jesus Christ, I am separated because of my sin. But the scriptures say this, for God hath made him, Christ, who knew no sin. Look at how perfect that is. Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What happens is that God takes my sin, puts it on Christ, and I am now, therefore, standing before God as totally righteous. There's one thing. You have to believe that. You've got to believe it. You have got to call upon the Lord to save your soul. Otherwise, you will die in this condition, and you will go to hell. That's the scripture. I know that's not popular to say today, but I'll say it. You'll go to hell, and you'll burn there forever. That's what the scripture says. But so easily, right now, you can say, oh, God, Be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe Christ died for me, and I wish to call upon him to save my soul, and you therefore will have his righteousness transferred to you as your sin was transferred to him. That's why it says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Christ became a curse for us that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law. I stand before God just like this, and I sin every single day of my life. Every day I sin. Many, many, many times. But you want to know something? All of those sins were paid for, and when God looks at Mike Minner, he sees him as perfectly righteous. Not my righteousness, his righteousness. And if you've never called upon the Lord to save your soul, today is the day. Call upon him now. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before a holy God. If you've never called upon the name of the Lord, today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. It's not hard. It's not hard at all. Only pride gets in the way. Only a desire to say, I'm not interested. I want to have my way. I want to do things the way I want to do them. I'm not interested in God at all. That's your choice. It isn't a matter of you turning from something. You don't even have the ability to turn from your sin. You have no ability at all to do that. But you can call upon a holy God that will save you from the penalty of that sin, the eternal penalty of that sin, and at the same time, give you the power to overcome it in this life. If you'll call upon him right now to say, Lord, save my soul. I so desperately want to be in Christ, in Christ. And if you'll do that, God says you'll pass from death unto life, and you'll be given eternal life. Father, we thank you for the privilege this morning that we've had to look into your word, and I pray that there would be many today that would be saved this very day. I thank you for your gospel. I thank that you thankful that you've come to save us. I thank the Lord that you have given us a very clear testimony out of the Old Testament of what is a clear picture of our nation today as we are beginning to rot in the very core. And I pray that you would sovereignly work in the church today to turn this nation back to you. So, Father, today we pray for our president. We pray that he would give us righteous judgment and he would lead us in a righteous way. Now, Father, I pray that you'd give us traveling mercies home. Bless the remainder of this day, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.